All right, everyone. Tonight's lecture is creatively entitled Church Authority 3, since it came after Church Authority 2. This is kind of a Marvel theme, you know, just pick one thing and keep working with it.
Kind of wondering where you're going next.
Just wait for it. All right, so tonight we're going to continue talking about church authority. Before I get into this too far, I forgot to give you like a little bibliography in your outline, but these books will all look familiar to you. Some of the books I've used for tonight. This book, The Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a little misleadingly titled because it doesn't just have the Westminster Confession. This is an old edition. I have a newer blue one, but it's at my house. And it has also the catechisms. But for tonight, the bits I was looking at were the National Covenant of 1638 and the Solemn League and Covenant, which is part of our church history. And of course, our church constitution. The bits that I was looking at in here actually is there's a copy of the Covenant of 1871. Anyone realize that there's a Covenant of 1871 that the RPCNA covenanted back in the 1800s? Yep, and in this book, I'm pretty sure I've showed this to you before. This is a good history of the Scottish Covenanters by J.G. Voss. And if you want a good kind of simple, like, who were the Covenanters? What did they do? What happened? Why did they do it? Quick and dirty, J.G. Voss. And of course, the Bible. All right, so let's just kind of recap briefly what we've been going over previously, as we've been talking about church authority, okay? The first is, you might remember way back in that lecture that was entitled Church Authority, before we got to 2 and 3, we saw how when we ask the question, when we turn to the Bible and we ask the question, what is the church? One of the things that we find there is that the church is a society. There are many ways that the Bible talks about the church, with the church as the body of Christ, the church as the household of God, the church as a kind of society, as part of the kingdom of God. There's a sense in which sometimes when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, it is talking about the church. But there's also a sense sometimes when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, it's talking about more than the church. Okay, but we saw how when we look at the Bible, it teaches us, among other things, that the church is a society, and that its existence, the church exists because Jesus Christ calls the church into existence. And the church doesn't need anyone's permission to be the church, except for the permission that Jesus gives to us to exist. We do not need the government to tell us that we can exist. We don't need other people around us to tell us that we can exist. We exist not on our own authority, but we exist because Jesus, when he was crucified and raised from the dead, he became king of all creation. And as king of all creation, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And therefore, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the ground and the foundation of the existence of the church. It is the kingship of Christ. And we also looked at the nature of church authority. We saw how the authority of the church is limited. The church cannot just tell people, the members of the church, to do whatever. You know, we We cannot go around and say, everyone, you must wear orange on Fridays or something like that. The authority of the church, the fancy word is that it's ministerial. And that means that the church is a servant. Whose servant is the church? The church is the servant of Jesus Christ. And that means that the church has to do what Jesus tells the church to do. But the other thing is that when, you know, when a master tells his servant, go and do X, Y, Z, the servant is authorized, the servant has authority to go do those things. And so that's how we understand the role of the church. Now, this includes proclaiming God's word. This includes telling people, both inside and outside of the church, what does God say? What does the Bible say? What does that mean? How is that significant for us in our lives? How should we live? What should we believe? God has given the church authority to proclaim his word. That's a big part of who we are, right? And that's, so you can think again of the Great Commission. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. Along with that is the church has authority to administer the sacraments, to baptize people, to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We can think of, you know, the Last Supper, Jesus says to the apostles, do this in remembrance of me. And again, in the Great Commission, Jesus tells his disciples to baptize people. As well, the church, you can think about Matthew 16, how Jesus tells Peter that the church has authority to bind and loose. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, the church has authority to guard the life and doctrine of the members of the church. And along with that, to provide order. So we looked at some of the places in the New Testament where it teaches, where Paul is, for example, is teaching the church how they ought to have orderly worship and an orderly life together as the church, how their care for the poor ought to be in order. And that requires people to work together. Last week, we took this idea of church authority, and I tried to help us kind of reframe our understanding of the authority of the church and see it in a different light, see it in a different perspective. We often think of the freedom of the individual to be or to do who I want to be or to do what I want to do. And so when we talk about the authority of the church, a lot of times it feels like, well, here's the individual who needs to be free. And then over the individual, you have the church, you know, kind of crushing their freedom by telling them to do something or be something different. But another way that we can think about the authority of the church is that the church also must be free. The church also must be free to proclaim the word of God. The church also must be free to say, we are going to obey God in these ways. And so that's another way for us to think about the authority of the Church of Christ. So tonight we're going to talk, first of all, I just want to take a little bit of time to talk about church authority and church diversity. And this is in response to a question. I got a really good question from Mary Plummer in our last class, which was, how do we understand, when we talk about church authority, how do we understand that in connection with the diversity of gifts and the diversity of kinds of people in the church? That's a really important question. So I want to talk about that a little bit, and then we're going to talk about covenanting. And if you don't know what that is, that's okay, because I'm going to explain it to you. So first of all, church authority and church diversity. What does the authority of the church or the freedom of the church have to do with the diversity that we see in the church? When we turn to Scripture, One of the things that we find, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, but in other places as well, is that we should expect that the church is going to be filled with all kinds of different people. People who are equipped and given gifts by the Holy Spirit to contribute to the life of the church and to serve in the church in different ways. What are some examples of this? Well, if you have a Bible and you want to open up your Bible, you can open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. By the way, if you have a question, just raise your hand. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about the church. Now, he begins by saying that there is a unity in the church. There is both a unity and a diversity. So when he talks about the unity of the church, he begins in verse... we'll just look at the very beginning of the chapter. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." And so he's laying out for us the fact that in the church there's this unity. There's this unity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a unity of obedience to Jesus. Those who have the Spirit of God say Jesus is Lord. So there's a common unity. But he goes on to say, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in every one. Now, this, if you look a little bit further on in the chapter, this he goes on to describe this diversity in the church in terms of the body, right? So one of the ways that Paul likes to talk about the church to help us understand what is the church is to say that the church is the body of Christ. So he uses this to help us. You know, we understand bodies because we live in, we each have a body, right? And so he wants us to, by considering our own bodies, to learn something about the church. So he says in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So what Paul is telling us here, and we can understand this when we think about the bodies that each of us are, you know, we each live in the flesh, we each live in a body. What Paul is telling us is that the church, in order to act together, in order to live together, we must depend upon each other, right? The unity of the church is not based in everyone in the church being the same. And you might notice that when you look around this room. You know, there are people in here who are different from you. That's very basic to the church. Church is people who are not like you. So what is it that unites the church? What unites the church is that we are all under one head. We are under Christ. That is what unites us. But when we consider that we are all under one head, that he the Lord Jesus is our source of unity, then we can understand the diversity, the differences among Christians in the church as actually something very important for the life of the church. In order for the body to function, it needs to have different parts. You know, if your toe itches, you need hands to scratch it. If you want to walk around and not kick your shins into things, you need to have eyeballs to see where you are going. In order for the body to function, each of the different parts depends upon the others. And so what does this have to do with the freedom of the church to live and to act and to worship together, or the authority of the church to say this is how we are going to obey Christ? Well, under Christ, as we want to be obedient to him, that obedience is not just like, you know, we think nice thoughts about Jesus, but our obedience to him leads us to service, leads us to care for the poor, it leads us to care for one another, it leads us to worship together, it leads us to all kinds of things. As we think about what is involved in the Christian life involves all of life. It involves children being raised and learning how to be adults and learning how to be Christians and learning how to follow Jesus. It involves those children also being taught how to work with their hands. It involves men and women who are joined in marriage with each other. It involves older people in the church instructing the younger people. It involves strong young people physically helping older people as they lose their strength. It involves all of life. Working, resting, eating, playing, everything. It is all under Christ. And so because of that, because of how many different, you know, just think about all the stuff that's involved in life. Well, for the church to be active in the world, active in a world where we are called to do all different kinds of things, God has equipped each member of the church to contribute to the life of the church in a particular way. And so as the church seeks to do more in service to Christ together as a church, what actually is going to happen is we will become more reliant upon one another. We will become more reliant upon one another. You know, if you're just lying in your bed and you're just resting, you're not doing anything, then you don't necessarily feel that you need all of your body parts, right? You're just kind of gently breathing and your eyes are closed and you're sleeping, right? But, you know, if someone is really active, you know, like if you watch the Super Bowl and there's the guy running down the field with the ball and he's using his legs, he's using his arms, he's using his balance, he's using his eyes, he's using his ears. In order to do something, you must use, you know, the more wonderful, the more marvelous the action is, the more it involves the whole person. And that's the same for the church. The more that Jesus calls the church into a deeper and richer and more glorious life and service to him, the more that the members of the body are going to depend upon each other. So when we ask, what does the freedom of the church and the authority of the church have to do with the diversity of the church? It has everything to do with it. All right, any questions so far? Okay. Verse 26 says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, it's interesting that from 1 Corinthians 12, he then goes on into 1 Corinthians 13. right? It's the next chapter, which is the chapter about love. The love of God in Christ for us is what brings the church into existence. All these different gifts that each of us has are worth nothing if we don't use them with love for God and love for each other. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 goes on to say. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's also interesting to note, too, we might think of, I've mentioned this a couple times, that we can think of the authority of the church as kind of crushing our individual identity. But when we understand the church as the body of Christ, then actually it is when the body is working together that each member is most fully being itself. Isn't that interesting? When the body is working together in love and in obedience to Christ, each member is most fully itself. The hand gets to really be a hand, and the eyes really get to be eyes and just do wonderful seeing things. It's when the body begins to break down. That is when, so I'll just give you this kind of a lame example, but when I was a kid, I went to summer camp. And while I was in summer camp, I tripped and I sprained both of my wrists really, really badly. One of them was like my right wrist was just so sprained that I thought, like, the doctor thought it was broken. It was pretty bad. And so I wanted to write a postcard back to my family because I was at summer camp, and that's like a summer camp thing. At least it used to be, writing postcards. So I couldn't write postcards because, like, I couldn't use my right hand, and I could barely hold a pen in my left hand, and it looked terrible. So when the body is breaking down, that is when the members of the body aren't able to be themselves. They're not able to serve in the way that they're called to. You can think about, like, sometimes you might, if your hands are, tied behind your back or something like that, you might use your foot to try to, like, open a door or something like that. Again, a kind of a ridiculous example, but there are times when the members of the body are incapacitated, and because of that, you have to use another body part to do something that you don't normally use it for. Or maybe it's dark, you can't see, and so you're having to use your hearing to make sure your hands, to make sure that you don't stumble into things when you're walking around. But it's when the body is fully functioning together and healthy that every member is able to fully be itself. All right. 1 John chapter 4 as well, on this topic of love, that the church working together and acting together must be in love. In 1 John chapter 4, we see how John talks along the same lines. He says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." So pay attention to this. He's saying, this is how we know what love is. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So John is telling us that anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And what that tells us is that all of this diversity of gifts that the Spirit gives to the church must be used in love. And the way that we know what love is by looking to Jesus. We know love through Christ. And he also goes on to say, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. That's very interesting. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. When you see the Spirit at work, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that when you see the Spirit at work, there will be a diversity of gifts. There will be many different kinds of people who are equipped in different ways. And so what John is telling us is that we actually know that we abide in Christ when we see the Spirit giving these different gifts to people. And so, you know, if you look around you and you wonder, everyone around me is the same. Everyone around me is good at the same stuff, and we all have the same problems and the same weaknesses, and then what you're looking at is you're looking at a group of people who are not equipped by the Spirit. We should expect in the church, if the Holy Spirit is here, that we will look around us and we will see different people who are equipped by God to do things that I am not equipped to do, so that we may depend upon one another and show love for God at the same time. There's more that we could say about that, but it's already 6:45, so I want to go on. Any kind of questions on that before I move on to the next part of tonight? Okay, all right. We're going to talk about covenanting. So we're looking at church from different angles, right? We've talked about the authority of the church a couple weeks back, and tonight we're still talking about it. The authority of the church to bind and to loose. We've talked about the worship and life of the church. We've talked about the authority of the church from this perspective of viewing it as the freedom of the church. And tonight I want to go on to talk about covenanting. Now, what is a covenant?
To promise.
It's a binding agreement sealed in blood. The other thing is, usually a covenant is between a superior and an inferior. It is between a ruler and someone who is ruled. And it is not just an agreement for example, you know, I might have a contract with, you know, Verizon Wireless or something like that, that, you know, I will pay them some money and they will let me have a cell phone that works. A covenant is not just that. It is between a king and a subject. And part of the covenant is that the subject will belong to the king, that he will be loyal to the king, and also that the king will be loyal to his subjects. So there are covenants all through the Bible. The Reformed Presbyterians historically are called covenanters. Covenanters. And that is because of our history of saying God has called us as the church to a particular obedience. And so we are going to make a covenant with God, a commitment to him to be the Lord's, and to obey him in the ways, you know, to believe about him, the things that we learn in Scripture, to confess our sins to him, and to obey him in the ways that he calls us to today. In our Constitution, there are vows for the office of deacon and for pastors and elders. And one of those, the third one, says this: do you believe that it is the duty of Christians to profess publicly the content of the faith as it applies to the particular needs of each age and situation, and that such public profession, otherwise called covenanting, should be made formally by the churches and other institutions, as well as informally by each believer according to his ability? So, in other words, it's if you're a deacon or if you're an elder in the RPCNA, this is something that you affirm in front of the church, that you believe it is the duty of Christians to profess publicly the Christian faith, and specifically how the Christian faith needs to be worked out in our day, how it needs to be applied in our day. And that this is something not only that individuals need to do, but this is something that the church needs to do, that the churches need to pay attention to the time that they live in and pay attention to the Word of God and say, this is a way that we need to be obedient to God today. In our history, I'm going to go through a little bit of our history, but this usually involves kind of three parts. The first part is a confession of sin, okay? To confess to God and to each other the ways that as a church or as a nation or as a family or whatever, the ways that we have sinned against God in our day, the ways that we have failed. The next part is a profession of the Christian religion. In other words, to say, to spell out, this is what the Bible teaches that we should believe, and we do believe it. This is what the Bible teaches that we need to believe in order to be saved. This is what the Bible teaches that we need to believe about God, about Christ, about sin, about how to be saved, about the future of mankind and the earth. So, profession of the Christian religion. And then the third is to take that profession of the Christian religion, to take the faith that we receive from Scripture and apply it to the issues of the day. Okay? History keeps on going. And the whole thing about history is the world keeps on changing, new things pop up, and the church is again and again confronted with new situations where the church needs to respond in faith and say, okay, we're listening to the Word of God, and we are seeing how God is calling us to obey Him today. So those are the elements: confession of sin, profession of the Christian religion, and application of the faith to the issues of the day. So a little brief history of, you know, why we're called Covenanters. This is mostly all taken straight from this book, The Scottish Covenanters by J.G. Voss. So J.G. Voss starts out in the book, and he talks about how it's really important that we understand that the church is a witnessing body, that as the church must be speaking the truth to the world about, you know, God, man, sin, Christ. The church must be speaking the truth about these things. And also, part of our witnessing is living out the things that we're saying. Living out, you know, when we speak about the truth that we receive in Scripture, the church is also to witness by living it out, by carrying it out. This is why, you know, sometimes people people who are from other Presbyterian churches sometimes wonder, why do we have, you know, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, which most Presbyterians are used to, because all Presbyterians, at least at one point, had the Westminster Confession of Faith. But they, a lot of, one of the things that's different about us is we also have the Reformed Presbyterian testimony. And oftentimes people ask us, why do we have this testimony? Well, the answer is because it is the duty of Christians to take the faith and apply it to the time that we live in. And that's what the testimony is. It's saying, okay, we live in a particular time, and these are some things that we need to take the truth of Scripture, and we need to speak specifically, and we need to live specifically in light of the time that we are in. So the Scottish Reformation, we're going back to 1500s, you know, mid-late 1500s into the 1600s. The great struggle in the Scottish Reformation was this question: what is the source of church authority? Okay, what is the source of church authority? So initially, the answer that, you know, the conflict between the reformers was with the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church's answer to that was essentially that the source of church authority is the Pope. That the Pope is the one who gives the church authority and embodies the authority. But as time went on, and as the Roman Catholic Church disappeared out of Scotland during the course of the Reformation, the challenge changed. And it became focused on, now here's kind of a technical word for you, but I'll explain what it means. The focus turns to what is called Erastianism, named after a guy named Erastus. What is it? Erastianism is basically the idea that the church receives its authority from the government, from the state. In those days, from the king. Okay? Which means, ultimately, that the king has authority over the church. So this was the great struggle. And our forebears among the covenanters, they were saying, no, when you turn to the Bible and when you look in God's word, what it teaches us is not that we exist because the government brings this into being, because, you know, Congress passes a law and says that we exist. The church exists because Jesus calls us into existence. Jesus says that we exist. And that means that the church, I'm sure some of you have heard of the divine right of kings, right? So the divine right of kings is this idea that kings receive their authority directly from God. Okay. Well, back in these days, there were some Scottish Presbyterians, and they wrote about the divine right of presbytery, which is a fancy way of saying the church exists because God called it into being, and we exist simply because of God. And so we don't have to go through the government to justify our existence or to justify what we do. Instead, we go directly to God. Through Jesus Christ, we have authority to exist and to be the church. So there was a great struggle with the King of Scotland, who is known as King James, as in King James Bible. The way that he tried to control the church was by appointing bishops. Okay, now let me explain this to you a little bit. In Presbyterian church government, the way that the church operates, the way that the church is overseen, is the members of the church in local churches elect elders. They recognize who are the men that God has set apart and equipped to serve as elders in the church. And so So this is important to understand. It's not primarily that the members of the church are choosing elders. Ultimately, God is the one who chooses elders, but the congregation is recognizing who are the men that God has equipped for this work. That's what the election is for. They elect those elders, and those elders together make up what is called the presbytery. The presbytery is the council of elders. And it's through this council of elders who've been elected by the members of church that the church, that the authority of the church is exercised. This is not easy to control. See, the thing about Presbyterianism is it's very messy. You have lots of people who are involved, and you get together and you try to make decisions, and it takes a really long time because everyone has something to say. And you have arguments, and you have conflict, and you have to think through things. You have to talk. There's lots of deliberation. But if you're thinking about this from the perspective of King James, he's trying to control his country, okay? And the church is oftentimes inconvenient for rulers of nations because the church thinks its own thoughts. The church answers directly to God and has the word of God. And so oftentimes when kings get up to business that they shouldn't get up to, which does happen both then and now, the church would rebuke the king. The church would respond. The church would say, that's not how we should do things. Or the church would say, our country is straying from God. We need to live in a different way. The king did not like this. So if you want to control the church, the way that you control the church, because you can't control the church through Presbyterianism. Only God can control the church through Presbyterianism. You know, trust me, I'm a pastor. I know. I can't control the church.
No.
So if you want to control the church, you have to do it through bishops at this time. So what the king would do is he would appoint bishops, and instead of having a whole council of elders who are deliberating and having messy conversations and praying together and searching the scriptures together, instead of this council of elders, you have one guy. And the one guy makes the decisions. He calls the shots. And so that is how James was attempting to control the church, is through appointing bishops. At the same time that he was trying to, now understand this, where does Presbyterianism come from? It comes from the Bible. This is the way that we see the church functioning when we turn to the book of Acts and when we look and the rest of the New Testament. So he was changing the way that the church functioned. He also was imposing a different way of worship onto the church. But the real kicker was that he made it very clear, and his son, Charles I, made it even more clear that he was in charge of the church. And that if anyone in the church said or did anything against what he said, that was treason and you could be, you know, burned at the stake. So the church responded and said, no, that is not the case. The King of England and the King of Scotland is not the head of the church. There's only one head of the church, and it's Jesus Christ. Now, it would be easy at that point for the church, you know, because this is not a nice time period to live in, okay? You have to understand. Lots of upheaval. Lots of chaos in society. People are being, you know, burned at the stake and that sort of thing. It's not a nice time. And it would be easy for the church in that situation to say, the problem here is King Charles. That's the problem. But they didn't do that, actually. Voss writes that the nation, he says, the nation and the church were guilty of serious defections, and no real relief could be expected without repentance, confession of sin, and renewed obedience to God and his law. So, in other words, the church decided to make a new covenant with God, to enter into a new covenant. And those three parts of covenanting that I mentioned earlier, confession of sin, professing the gospel, and applying the gospel to their present day, all of those three parts you find in the covenant. So they went on to, you have what's the 1638 National Covenant of Scotland, and then you have after that, I think in 1643, the Solemn League and Covenant, where they are saying, this is what the gospel is, this is what scripture teaches. We have, as the church, we have the right to exist, to live, to worship, not because of King Charles, but because of King Jesus. And we can do this all in obedience to scripture without anyone's permission. Now, when Charles I saw this covenant, he basically said that it would be better for him to die than to allow this to go on. And that if he were to assent to this, he might as well stop being king. That was how he saw it. But what's interesting is these covenants were very, very clear. They were very, very specific that they were not overthrowing the authority of the king. So that's just kind of a brief, quick history for you of covenanting. Now, we live in different times. We don't have King Charles I. We have President Biden, and we don't have exactly the same problems today. But there are some things that we can learn from this. In the past, and sometimes in the present, governments try to control the church. And one of the ways that governments try to do that is by telling the church who is allowed to lead in that church so that they can pack the church with leaders who will do what the government wants them to do. Now, when that happens, so remember the whole idea of the church being the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body. When the government comes in and says, no, we are in charge of the church, what they're trying to do actually is cut off the head. They're trying to cut the head off of the church so that Jesus won't be the head of the church anymore. The government can be the head of the church. And by imposing bishops, you know, these strong men who do all the ruling by themselves, they're destroying the order that God has given us with Presbyterianism for the church to function. Today, you know, we've spent a lot of time on this year. I'm going to come back to an issue which we've talked about a lot, and that is individualism. Individualism today is a big problem in the church that is destroying the unity of the church in new ways. One of those ways is through, we could say, schism, right? Schism is when churches divide. Individualism, well, we can think about it this way. If, you know, when King Charles said, I am the head of the church, we can think of that as him trying to cut the head off of the church. Individualism doesn't necessarily cut the head off the church. It dismembers the church. It cuts the members of the church apart from each other. So it literally dismembers the church. This is one of the reasons why membership in the church today is not understood and not appreciated and not accepted. This is also, individualism is a big factor in denominationalism. that we have all of these different denominations, and so because of the time period that we live in and because of what's kind of culturally accepted, it's easy for people to float between churches. And so people can profess to be Christians but not be accountable to anyone. And they can kind of go from church to church to church. Another kind of factor or way that we can, you call it a fruit, another kind of fruit of individualism, I think, is celebrity culture in the church. So, you know, with King Charles, you had bishops that were appointed by the king. You know, the king got to decide who was going to lead the church. Today, Carl Truman says, consumer is king today. And celebrity is basically when consumers decide who is going to lead the church. This also destroys Presbyterianism. How does it destroy Presbyterianism? Well, here's the thing about celebrity. You don't know them, and they don't know you. The order that God has given us for the way the church to function is that the leaders of the church have to come from that church. They need to be people you know, and you need to be people they know, right? So in the past, the church had to deal with one king who was very powerful. Today, we have to deal with lots of kings. At the same time, you know, this is the thing. The government does have real authority. And the Bible is clear that that authority does come from God. And in the same way, individuals have a conscience, and that's given them by God. And that's actually what makes these such difficult issues for the church to work through. You know, when King Charles is telling the Church of Scotland in the 1600s, you know, I am, you know, the Lord made me your king and you need to obey me. He's telling the truth. He's just wrong about how much obedience he can demand and what parts of their life he can demand obedience, right? And in the same way, today, every single one of us as an individual, we have a conscience, and we are to search the scriptures ourselves, and that conscience is given to us by God. And at the same time, both of these authorities, the authority of the king and the conscience, can be abused and can be used to destroy the church instead of to uphold it, right? So what we see here actually is that these are both, you know, what the church was dealing with back in the 1600s and what we deal with today are two different sides of the same coin. Both try to take the throne of Jesus Christ in the church. Both attempt to keep the church from speaking, to keep the church from acting together as a body. So what's the solution? What do we do? Well, we could start by doing the things that the people who've gone before us have done, to seek God's face in prayer and fasting, to make confession of our own sin, to examine ourselves in the light of Scripture, and to examine the church in the light of Scripture, and to go back to the gospel and to study Scripture so that we are really clear what is the gospel, what does the Bible teach, what does it mean to be a Christian, and to profess that and to say, we believe these things. This requires deeper study. This requires seeking the Holy Spirit to give us illumination and understanding. And then we need to take the Word of God, and we need to apply it to ourselves today. We need understanding of the times that we live in so that we can commit ourselves to be the Lord's in our entire life today. This is what covenanting is, and this is what covenanters do. Now, the big covenants that we know of, right? The National Covenant of 1638 and the Solemn League and Covenant and the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America's Covenant of 1871, you know, these are very hard to, it's very difficult to put these kind of covenants together. In a way, we can look at these as kind of special moments in the history of the church where the Spirit moves in a special way to bring the church together onto the same page to be the Lord's and to obey him and to walk with him in a special unity. But as our, you know, to go back to that vow that I read from the vows that deacons and elders take, you know, this is a duty that is not just a duty of the RPCNA or of all of the church around the world or of all of the church in America. This is a duty that belongs to the churches, which you know, it's a duty that belongs to us as a church. It's a duty that belongs to institutions. It's a duty that belongs to each believer according to his ability. So, this is kind of a way forward for us and something for us to think about as a church. All right, any questions?